Hi, everybody. I'm Lawson. We're going to read from Judges chapter 6 tonight, so I'll let you find that. We're going to start at verse 1 and go through to verse 31. Chapter 6 of Judges, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented him. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. They said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because this altar has been broken down."
All right. Good evening, everyone. Glad that you could be here with us once again. Now, this popular tourist attraction made the news this week. I wonder if you saw it. It's this one here. Anyone know what that is? Anyone? I'm hearing mutterings. Anyone want to say it? Yeah, that's it. That's the one. Yeah, Hagia Sophia in Istanbul in Turkey. Now, this world-renowned tourist site for the last 100 or so years has been a museum. Okay, and then before that point, for almost 600 years, it was a mosque. But before that, for almost 1,000 years, it was a church. Okay, it's a pretty old building. And this week, it made the news because the current president of Turkey declared that it was now going to be made a mosque once again. It was no longer going to be a museum. It's going to become a mosque. Now, this announcement was met with some condemnation by some across the world, including a group called the World Council of Churches. Okay, they wrote a letter to the president saying this move would only sow division. Now, whether you agree with them or not, the one thing this does make clear is that there's a clear incompatibility between Islam and Christianity. But not all think that way. In fact, just a few years ago, right here in Perth, a minister of a local Anglican church declared that he was going to open up his church building for use by a local Islamic group. Okay? And he was going to sell a portion of their land so that they could build a mosque right next door. Now, that too made the news, but for obviously a very different reason. Now, in that minister's mind, there was no incompatibility. Okay, they could both be there with no problem. Now, that is a pretty clear example, I think, of something that is incompatible with Christianity. But I wonder, how clearly do we recognize the things in our lives that are incompatible with Christianity? Are there things in our lives that are incompatible with the life of a follower of Jesus? Things that perhaps that we're okay with, we're happy to enjoy or indulge in. How much are you willing to compromise with things that are simply incompatible with Christian belief? Where are you okay with incompatibility as a Christian? Well, we're not the first to have these sort of questions or to have this problem. It's actually been a problem for Israel since they've first stepped foot inside the promised land, which we've seen as we've been making our way through the book of Judges these last few weeks. And this week in Judges 6, well, we see that they've gotten themselves into a terrible situation, okay, where once again they're suffering under foreign overlords. Now, this time, it's the Midianites who are their oppressors. And we see that the details of what's happened in the first 10 verses of this passage here tonight. Now, look at how bad things have gotten for Israel. Okay, verse 2 says they have to live in caves on the side of the mountains. Now, who lives in caves typically? Well, it's animals, right? Animals are the ones that live in caves, right? So the writer is saying that the Israelites are living like animals. That's what they've been reduced to. That this vast Midianite army that's come across the Jordan River, they've descended into Israel's territory and they've stolen all their food, all their livestock. Okay, they've struck right at the center, the soft center of Israel, the fertile Jezreel Valley, and they go in so far that they come out the other side in Gaza. It's a bit like what Ehud did to Eglon a few weeks ago, except now it's Midian doing it to the people of Israel. Now, this army that's described here in these first 10 verses, they're so vast, so numerous, they're described as locusts in number. Now, we don't really get a lot of locusts here in Perth, so here's a picture of what a locust cloud looks like. This is from a locust cloud that made its way through Africa earlier this year. And that's what it can look like when they descend in big numbers. And that's the sort of picture we're meant to think of when we read about what's happening here in Judges chapter 6. Okay, these people of the east, they're flocking over the Jordan River, descending on Israelite territory and destroying, absolutely taking all their food, all their resources. Now, we thought it was bad when for 7 weeks or so earlier in the year during COVID, we had to deal with panic buying at the shops. Okay, but these guys have had a locust army stealing their food for 7 years. Now, we should say, okay, the Israelites aren't poor victims. They're not like innocent victims, should I say. No, they've brought this upon themselves. How have they done that? Well, it's due to the fact that they've rebelled against God again, just like we see in verse 1. So this situation that we find them in, we get the details of in these first 10 verses, it's come about, it's part of the covenant curses that they are now experiencing because of their rebellion against God. In fact, if you go back to the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, where God lists the covenant curses that will result if they're disobedient, we can see almost word for word, there's a description of what happens to them here. Okay, so they've entered into covenant relationship with God. They haven't listened, and so here they now are. Now, after 7 years of this torment, in verse 6 and 7, well, Israel finally cries out to God for help. And that's to be expected, right? We've seen them do that before. But then something different happens. Now, remember, if you've been following with us, Matt's talked with us about a spiral that's been occurring in Judges. I've got his work of art here for you to look at once again. There it is. So that's the spiral that we've seen over and over. And everything we've seen thus far has been part of this cycle, this spiral. Now, according to the spiral, well, the next thing that's meant to happen, because they have fallen into idolatry, okay, they've been enslaved, they've cried out to God for help. Well, the next thing is God raises up a judge. But that's not what we see here. Okay, because instead, what do we see when we look at verse 7? Well, instead of raising up a judge, God sends a prophet. Okay, and this prophet, he comes not to set in motion the act of salvation, which is typically what the judge would do, but he comes to reprimand them, the people, for their covenant infidelity. Okay, they've failed to be faithful to the covenant that they agreed to be in with God. They've failed to listen to his instruction again. Now, as a former student, this seems somewhat familiar to student life. The lecturers would give us an idea of what we'd be learning each week at the start of the semester. We'd know when the exams were coming up and how long we'd have to study for them. But that didn't stop us leaving most of the study until the last minute. And then complaining about how much was going to be included in the exam. Oh, how can you put all of that on us? That's too big a burden. Well, the lecturer's response was usually the same. Well, if you'd studied from earlier on in semester as you'd agreed to, well, you wouldn't be in this position now, would you? Now, that's where the Israelites are right now. Okay, they'd agreed to obey God as part of their covenant arrangement, but they'd failed miserably. Okay, they'd failed miserably by allowing other gods into their lives. By fearing other gods rather than their rightful God, the one who'd saved them for himself, the one who'd entered into covenant relationship with them. And as a result, well, they'd earned this hardship from the Midianites. Okay, so this is what God's doing. Hey, he's sending a prophet to remind them of their covenant agreement. And then he finishes, the last thing the prophet says is there in verse 10. And it's quite an ominous ending. Look at what he says, last thing. But you have not obeyed my voice. Okay? And then it just ends. It's kind of like a mic drop moment. You haven't obeyed me. Boom. Okay, the prophet's words cease. Now it leaves us kind of wondering, oh, is this it? Has God finally, after all their rampant wickedness, finally had enough? Have they burned their bridges one too many times? Have they finally crossed the line? Now, what's God going to do? Well, at this, the scene shifts. Okay, and what we have is the angel of the Lord sitting underneath an oak tree at a place called Orpha, Ora. The location's not super important, but what is important, and we'll see more of this later, is that this place, or this place that is described, belongs to Gideon's father. Okay, Gideon, of course, being the next judge, and Joash being his father and the leader of that town. Now, this oak tree is probably the place where his father sat as the judge of that town. Just like Deborah did in the last week when Matt took us through that, Deborah would sit under a tree where she'd give judgment as her role as judge. Okay, so here we're seeing something similar. And it's clearly a thing. Okay, if you were a judge, a local leader, well, you held court under a tree of note. And now, who do we see sitting there in this tree of note? It's the angel of the Lord himself. Okay, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge his people, starting with Gideon. Now, Gideon, while this is happening, he's close by. The description we get in verse 11 is that he's beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, not exactly the usual place for that. Wine presses were for pressing wine, not for beating wheat. So why is he doing that? Well, he's trying to hide his food from the Midianites, because the last 7 years they've been coming along and stealing it. Now, it makes me think of my dad when he wants to hide food. He doesn't put it in the pantry. He sticks it in his secret stash in the top cupboard where my mum can't reach it. It usually works pretty well. Now, that's what Gideon's doing here, right? He's hiding. He's being sneaky but clever. Now, anyway, the angel of the Lord appears, and then they have this little exchange in verses 12 to 16, and it opens with a declaration to Gideon. Okay, the messenger says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you." Now, Gideon immediately raises a complaint, and it's one that's completely unfounded. That he asks, "Look, if God's really been with us, then why have we had all these hardships these last 7 years?" Of course, he forgets that's come about. They've earned those consequences because of their idolatry. But the Lord, and surprise, look there in verse 14, we see it's the Lord who speaks. He says to Gideon, "Go and save Israel from Midian. Am I not sending you?" And now Gideon's response to that, well, it shows us that he's not a mighty man in the traditional type of sense that we might normally think. Okay, because what does he do? Well, he tries to back out of it. He tries to back straight out of it. He's pedaling backwards as fast as he can. He says, "I'm too weak. Okay, I'm from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I'm the weakest in my father's house." Makes me think a little bit of my efforts at evangelism. I'm just not good at it. I just don't know what to say. I'll leave that for others who are better at it than me. Well, Gideon doesn't think he has what it takes to do what God's asking of him. And he's right. Now, he doesn't have what it takes. But that's irrelevant. Look at verse 16. Okay, God repeats the first thing he said to Gideon. He says, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Okay, so what matters is not how well equipped Gideon is or how strong he might be. No, what matters is that God is with him. It's kind of like if you're playing a game of footy with your friends, right? Now, the team you're playing against is bigger, they're stronger, they're faster. You know this is not a game you're going to win. But then, out of nowhere, Nat Fyfe and Andrew Gaff come down and join your team. Okay, and you go on to win easily. Now, you know that the outcome is not changed because of how well you played. No, it's because they're on your team, right? Well, it's likewise with Gideon, same thing. It won't be because of him that Midian's hold over Israel will be lifted. No, it's because God is with him. Now, we should be clear. At this point, Gideon still hasn't realized exactly who it is that he's talking to. Okay, but he offers to bring out a present, a gift for this stranger who he's clearly identified as someone of importance. So he goes into the house, he prepares this big meal, he brings it out to this unidentified guest. And then in what would have been an incredible sight, well, his guest instructs him to put it on a nearby rock, he touches it with his staff, and boom. Yeah, the offering is consumed by fire and the messenger disappears. All right, now Gideon's eyes are open. Now he sees what's happened. Okay, this wasn't just some important figure. This was God himself. And that means, at least in Gideon's mind, that he is doomed. Okay, hence his reaction in verse 22. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now again, he's right to be worried. Okay, God makes clear in Exodus 33, verse 20, that no one can see him and live. Now Gideon expects death. But look at what happens in verse 23. Look at what God says. He says, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Okay, God brings peace where death was expected. Now, God brings peace to Gideon, even though death is what he deserved. And so, at that point, Gideon does what any self-respecting Israelite would do, given when given by God what they don't deserve. No, he builds an altar. Okay, he builds an altar to worship God for the peace that he has just been granted. And to make it abundantly clear that that's what it's for, he calls the altar, "The Lord is peace." But now, we've got ourselves a situation. Okay, because in an effort to praise the God who had brought him peace, well, Gideon has somewhat inadvertently created a situation where there are now two competing altars, both in his hometown. Okay, there's now an altar to God and an altar to Baal. And they are incompatible. Okay, while God has brought Gideon peace, what this also reveals is that, well, there can be no real peace first without war. And the fact that we now have two altars in place points to the fact that there is a war going on between the God of Israel and the God of the Amorites. And that's a situation in which there can only be one winner. And there can be no true peace while another God coexists with the God, covenant God of Israel. Now, this is the situation right here in Gideon's hometown, okay? But it's not just the situation there. This is kind of symptomatic for all of Israel. It's the problem that's spread throughout the whole nation. They have prostrated themselves before other gods. They've expected that having Baal is compatible with God and that God will continue to favor them, even though they've got Baal as well. And it's led them to this ruinous situation that they find themselves in. They think that they can have their cake and eat it too. But that's not how it works. All it's brought them, in fact, is pain and emptiness. And this is where we get a sense of what's really going on here, I think. Okay, God has come to Gideon to appoint him as judge and savior of Israel. God has brought Gideon peace. But the very first thing that he must do in order to save the nation, the first thing he must do in order to bring real peace to the nation is that any pretender gods must be destroyed. Okay, the battle to remove them for Gideon begins right at home. Now, just like you can't have two captains of a ship, you can't have two gods if you belong to Israel. And so for Gideon, well, he's got to start in his own backyard if God's to bring salvation to the nation. So that night, God tells Gideon to pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to his father. Now remember, his father's the town leader, and he's to cut down the Asherah pole that's beside it. The Asherah pole was the female equivalent of a Baal idol. Now they must first be destroyed as the first act towards salvation for Israel. And notice, it's not just that these rival gods must be destroyed, but it's that they must be replaced. Okay, it's not enough just to remove the false gods. You must worship the right God in its place. And so Gideon, well, he's to get rid of the altar to Baal and to build an altar to God in its place. This new altar to the covenant God of Israel is to sit atop the stronghold of the town. Okay, it's going to be in a place of prominence. And I think we're to assume it's going to be right in the same place that the Baal statue was. It's going to be a very visible way of showing that there can be only one winner in the war between God and Baal. Now, think for a minute what Gideon is risking here. Okay, think about the risk that he's taking to do this. Now, this is his father's pagan statue. It's clearly used not just by his own family, but probably by the town at large. Again, symbolizing that this problem of pagan worship has spread throughout Israel. And so if Gideon's to knock it down, well, he's not just risking his relationship with his father and by extension his own whole family. Well, he's risking the wrath of his entire hometown. I gather it'd be something like knocking down the State War Memorial in Kings Park. Got to be something like that. That's not going to win you any friends. In fact, it's going to get you in serious trouble with everyone. So you can kind of understand then what happens next. Okay, Gideon, he goes and does as God commands, despite the risk, but he pulls it down at night, right, rather than during the day. Like we said, what matters is not that Gideon is personally heroic, but what matters is that God is with him and that he obeys. And that's what he does. Well, with a new altar in place, a new morning breaks. People of Ophrah awake to find that the altar that had been there for however long is gone. A quick search is completed, and the finger is pointed directly at Gideon. He did it. Now, the men of the town in verse 30 say to Gideon's father, they say, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." It just got real. Okay, they want blood. And so they go to Joash, because like we said, he's not just Gideon's father, but he's also the de facto leader of the town. And it was his altar to Baal, remember? Now, this moment, things seem to be on a knife edge. If Gideon cut down his own father's altar, what will he do to him because of it? Well, verse 31 gives us the answer. Have a look. Okay, Joash speaks, and he says, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. In other words, look, if Baal really is a god, well, he can take care of himself. Now, that is a remarkable response from Joash. And not just because this was his altar to begin with, but because these so-called gods, like what Matt mentioned last week, well, they're the gods of rain and fertility. Okay, they were the gods that you went to for sustenance in that day. And so I think what Gideon does and Joash's response, well, they point to the reality behind all that's happened. Okay, Israel strayed from God by seeking after these pagan gods for their sustenance. And what happened? Well, they end up in the hands of Midian, who take all their food and livestock. They follow these false gods of sustenance, and you get nothing. Now, God's action through Gideon shows the pagan religion for what it really is, empty and lifeless. Okay, only through the covenant God is his people able to get what they truly need. And that's the pattern for us today. There can be no other gods, no other rivals for the people of God. There can be no real peace while our hearts long after other idols. The relationship between the covenant God and his people must be absolutely exclusive. There can be no incompatibilities present. But if we're honest with ourselves, well, we know that's not the case for us. Okay, for each one of us, we've lived with these incompatible false idols in the hometown of our hearts. It makes me think, we've all had that conversation, right, where you're chatting with a friend, you're talking about something important, something important, something close to your heart, and you look at your friends and their heads down and they're looking at their phone. They're sitting there tapping away on their phone, that and they don't even look at you, not even listening to what you have to say. Right? We've all been in that situation, I think. And that hurts, right, when something like that happens. That's what I'm like by nature to God all the time. That's what my heart is like by nature. Right? And there can be no peace with God when our hearts are that way. And if we think that we can have both, okay, that we can live the way that we want, freely following idols, as well as following God, well, we've got another thing coming. Well, just as Gideon faced judgment for what he had done, well, so too will we one day. And the only thing that'll matter on that day is which altar stands atop the stronghold of our hearts. And it'll be either God or some other lifeless idol. Okay, it can't be both. We can't have our cake and eat it too. But the good news is that Jesus brought peace in our place. Okay, he bought peace for us by demolishing sin and death. Okay, the devil's chief most weapons in the battle against God. And he didn't do it at night, but in full view of everyone on the cross. His defeat of the grave ensured that the war between God and Satan, okay, the war for your soul and for my soul, well, he ensured that that war had a decisive victor. And because he did that, because he secured peace with God, well, he's able to offer that peace to us. Okay, we can have the benefit of peace with God by becoming part of his covenant people. That peace can be ours despite our hearts, despite the nature of our hearts. Now, if you're here this evening and you don't know if you have that peace, well, please don't let this gracious offer from God pass you by. Hey, to take advantage, you simply need to trust that Jesus has brought that peace for you and then follow him as a result. Now, if you've already taken advantage, well, if you are a member of God's covenant people, well, then the message for you is clear. Will you continue driving out, pulling down, destroying any idols in your life that might seek to challenge God's position in your heart? Now, we can hardly claim to have Jesus at the center of our lives if we allow the idols of popularity, pleasure, entertainment, power, freedom, identity, sex, money, or independence, if we allow those to rule our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul, after pointing out what's been done for us through the Lord Jesus, he says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." In other words, remember who rules your heart. Hey, it was Christ who destroyed the false idols or false statues of sin and death that had claim over us before we came to him. Okay, now he reigns in your heart if you're a follower of Jesus. It's the altar of God that lies there. Okay, the altar covered in Christ's shed blood, the blood that bought us peace. So, remember who reigns in your heart. And don't let false pretenders try to stake their claim. Because while the war for our hearts has been won, well, the battle to remove idols continues in our lives day to day. And the battle to remove idols continues. Will you keep fighting? And will you do that with me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word to us tonight about the incompatibility of anything in our lives that draws us away from you. Sometimes it could be hard to spot these things, so we pray that you would give us the eyes to see the sin in our lives that we might be treating as harmless or not that big a deal. Father, please give us the courage to resist any idols that might try to claim the ground of our hearts that you have already captured through Christ's work on our behalf. For those here tonight who are still ruled by false gods, Father, please destroy those idols by your power, by bringing people to Christ. And may we all see these false idols for what they really are. Lifeless and empty promises that only in the end lead nowhere. Help us with this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.